The Apostle Paul writes, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." And let us just pray one more time before we begin to look at God's word. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would now have free reign in this place and in our hearts. We long to seek you, and we ask that you would help us to seek you with all our hearts, that we would see Christ Jesus exalted and lifted up in the pages of Scripture, that we would hear his voice through the words of Scripture, that we would yield our hearts and our lives to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the great dangers of listening to sermons is to think, "Oh, I really know someone who needs to hear this," and then to not apply it to yourself. And I'm sure you may have thought that before, but that's actually a particular danger for preachers, for those in the pulpit. As you preach to others, to think this is for them and not apply the truth to your own self. And maybe more than any other area, I feel I fail in this area that we're going to speak on prayer. And I think at our church, we have pastoral visits. Once a year, a pastor will come into your home or you go into their home and they visit with you and see how you're doing and inquire of your soul. And I think it's a wonderful practice. And I think every single pastoral visit that I've had a pastor come into my home and inquire of my spiritual state, I think I've mentioned about prayer. Can you give me help in how to pray? Can you give me help in praying? And often, as we have our focus family every week in our afternoon service, we pray for a certain family. And very often, if you notice, people ask, I ask you guys, would you pray for me that God would help me in my prayer life? And it seems like that's a constant need, a constant focus, and it should be of the saint. And so this morning, I'd like us to look at this need of prayer, and I'm preaching to you just as much as I'm preaching to myself, and I feel in many ways not sufficient to come and exhort a group of people to say, this is how you should pray. And in many ways, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at one question that I think we all feel is, why is it so hard to pray? As Christians, why is it so difficult? Shouldn't it be more natural? And so I'm coming with you to say, let's look at this and let's examine. Let's look at 6-7 reasons. Why is it so difficult, so hard to pray? And if we were to approach this like a spiritual doctor, I think we would initially diagnose the problem as an eye problem. We say there's just something we're not quite seeing here. There's something that we are either not, there's a certain truth we're not seeing, or maybe we're not seeing it as clearly as we ought to see it. And so we're going to go through and look at 7 things that we're not seeing. And at times our vision is not like we either see or don't see. Sometimes it's fuzzy, it's gray. I don't know if you remember one time when Jesus healed a blind man. It was kind of in 2 stages. He spit in the man's eye and he asked him, "What do you see?" And he said, I see men like trees. I can see now, but they're like trees. They were not clearly defined. And then he touched his eyes, and then the man saw clearly. And Jesus obviously could have healed him, and he healed the people in different ways. With spit is odd, with touching people at a distance. He did all sorts of things. So we have to ask, why did he do it that way? What was he trying to communicate to us or his disciples as they observed this? And I think one thing he was communicating why he did it that way is they were just having a conversation with the disciples and they were not seeing it. They were not getting it. And he heals this man. And then they could say, you know what? We're kind of like that. He's touched us. His life has come upon us. And we can see much better than we saw before, but we're just not quite seeing like we should. We're not seeing as clearly as we should be seeing. And I think that's largely what hinders us in prayer, is we're not seeing like we should be seeing. And so we're going to look at this passage I read and just pull from this passage. There's many, many more things that we could look at the rest of Scripture, but just 7 things from this passage that we need to see a little clearer, that we need to get a better perception of, so we have sight to pray. First thing that we're not seeing. Number one, we don't see how blessed we are. Number one, we do not see how blessed we are. Part of the reason why it is so hard to pray is because we're not that thankful. Or at least we're not, maybe we are thankful to a degree, but not as thankful as we should be. Or maybe some of us aren't thankful at all. One of the marks of the Apostle Paul's prayer, as you see constantly, is his thanksgiving. Look at this verse again, Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. The very first thing he does is he gives thanksgiving. And that was abundantly clear throughout the scriptures as you see him praying, is his thanksgiving to God. And if we're overflowing with thanksgiving, like the Apostle Paul, we would never run out of things to say in prayer. We would never have enough time to pray to our God. Remember what Jesus said? He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A heart that is full of gratitude can't but speak the goodness of God. And if we would simply perceive a little clearer how blessed we are by God, our prayer lives, I believe, would be changed. It would make it a lot easier to pray. It actually would be hard, in a sense, to stop praying. And this is actually one of the marks of the unbeliever. If you were to say, what is an unbeliever like? In my list, and I'm sure maybe in a lot of your list, probably at the top of the list wouldn't be they're unthankful. That marks an unbeliever's life. Look at Romans 1:21. Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is one way Paul describes the unbeliever, is having this unthankful heart. Our speech conveys what's in our heart. What we say, what we love to talk about, it shows what's in our heart. Look at Romans 3, chapter 3, as he shows the speech is a great window to the heart, just as the eye is, in a sense. Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And this is one of the first things that you see, at least in my experience and in my life, when God revealed himself to me, I began to become aware of my speech. My filthy mouth began to be changed. And I started becoming conscious of the way I spoke. And then it doesn't just be an absence of speech. God actually fills your mouth with much greater things to say. Listen to the psalmist. Says, here's a mark of the believer is what he says. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. And you see, what the saint loves to speak about is the glory of God's kingdom. It says at the end of that Psalm 145, he says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And we see it's the saints' delight and joy to speak of their God, to give thanks to their God. If no gratitude is in your heart, then you cannot be a Christian. That is one of the marks of a Christian. If you don't have gratitude towards your God, if you don't at times, maybe not to the degree you like, but at times sense a gratefulness to God, that's a clear mark that you don't know his saving grace. And if there's little gratitude in your heart, you may be a saint, you may be a Christian, but maybe a very poor Christian. If one test of our Christian growth is look at the gratitude in your heart. Does your prayer life abound? And if you find it's lacking, first thing I tell you to do is don't fake it. Don't try to just muster up gratitude. What you need to do is confess your sin to God. And that's what it is sin. Acknowledge it. Say, God, I am not thankful. I'm acting like an unbeliever who does not give you thanks, who doesn't honor you as God. But don't just confess it before God. Then take a look. You need to see. You need to see what he's done. See what he's done in Christ Jesus. And seeing what he's done in his son, that produces gratitude. That produces thanksgiving. That then changes your heart. And this is what Paul prayed for the people in Ephesus. He prayed that God would help them see in order then that they could be thankful. Listen closely to this. If you find you lack gratitude in your heart, you feel I'm a very poor Christian, pray this prayer. Ephesians 1:16, Paul prayed. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he prayed for the church. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for our church. Pray this for your friends. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great power? What we need is we need to see and realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. When you realize how rich you are in Christ Jesus, you will then begin to pray to him. You'll begin to thank him. You need to ask him, open up the eyes of my heart that I can see this. We know the story, but you need to ask yourself, has it really dawned on me, the reality of what I know? If it doesn't result in thanksgiving, then it has not dawned on you. It has not come upon you. I remember telling my children when they were really little about how I was born, and I was born in a house. I wasn't born in a hospital, and my dad was the one who delivered me. And even as a young boy, I remember looking at my birth certificate, and where it said the physician's name, it said Tom L. Garrett. And I was just so proud that, you know, my dad was the one who delivered me. And I was telling them the story. I was saying how when I was being born, my umbilical cord was wrapped around my neck. And my dad had told my mom, stop pushing so he could cut the cord and so that it wouldn't restrict the oxygen to me. And I said, you know, he saved my life. And my little son, he looked at me very seriously. He said, did you ever thank him? And that question, it so struck me. And I stopped and I thought, I never thanked my father for that. I heard the story since I was little. I knew that he saved my life. And it never really dawned on me, the reality, maybe because I knew the story for so long and all my life, that when I was completely helpless, he saved me. When I was, before I ever loved him, he loved me. And when we realize what this story means, that the Heavenly Father, what he's done for us, it makes it so much easier to pray. We then begin to utter our prayers to him and thank him for what he's done for us. And we need to ask God, help this to dawn on me what this story is, what has happened. Listen carefully to God's word as he describes to the Israelites what he did for them. He says in Ezekiel, again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. And if you're having a hard time in prayer to open your mouth, you need to take a look at your heart. Say, God, what's filling my heart? If my heart's not full, then my mouth is not going to speak. Nothing causes the mouth to be so full of prayer and praise and thanksgiving than the gospel truths. We should thank God for every truth. We should thank him for the daily bread he gives us. But the gospel truths, like nothing else, ignite our heart to pray. And this is why Paul was so thankful in this situation. Look at Romans chapter 1 again. He says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Because, here's the reason, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And this is why he prayed. This is why he acknowledged the goodness and the greatness of God, is their faith was proclaimed in all the world. And if God has done a work in your heart, if he has said to you, live, if there's been a revival in your heart, a coming of life in you, it manifests itself. It shows itself. You can see it. They didn't have Twitter and all the things back then, and somehow Paul knew what was going on in Rome. Everyone was speaking about it. There was evidence that there was a work of God's grace, and he didn't thank the Romans for it. He said, I thank God for your faith. I thank God that you guys believe. God is doing a move. He is working in there. He's done something great. And that ignited his heart, his mouth, with true, fervent prayer. Second, why is prayer so hard? Not only is it that we don't see how blessed we are, but second, we don't see Christ. We don't see Christ. Look at what Paul says here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Prayer in Jesus' name is not just a formality. It's not something we tack on as, here's how I'm going to close my prayer, and so we say in Jesus' name, and everybody knows we're about finished. At least it should not be that. Prayer in Jesus' name, in a sense, is the gospel in a nutshell. It's saying, God, I have no right to come before you. I have no right to come before the holy God. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. I, like all, have turned aside to my own way. But Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, in his name, I have access to you. Through him, I have the right to be called a child of God. And so I can come to you now as my Father. Prayer in Jesus' name, in a sense, is everything. And when we see that, then we'll rush into prayer. If you shrink from praying to God because you feel ashamed, well first, in a sense, that's true and that's right. Who can approach the holy mountain? Who can ascend to his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And yet we see Jesus Christ, he ascended that hill. He died on the hill. And he rose again so that we can now enter in. And that's what the Old Testament was teaching us for hundreds and hundreds of years. That high priest in his beautiful garments, as they made those stones and they engraven six names of the tribe of Israel on one stone and six names on the other stone, and they put a breastplate on the high priest. And he put all 12 tribes on his heart. And he entered in one day a year into the Holy of Holies where no one was allowed to go, except by the sacrifice, by the blood. And he enters in there carrying the people on his shoulder and carrying them on his heart. And that's the only way we can come before a holy God, is through the true, the one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our high priest. He is the one who has carried us before God, carried our prayers, carried our intercession. And if that doesn't motivate us to pray, I don't know what will. To say we come in Jesus' name, we have bold access to come before him, not in ourselves, but always in the name of Jesus Christ, always in the work of Christ, because he died, because he raised from the dead. And if that doesn't motivate us to prayer, we should say we have probably no part of this sacrifice. We have no interest in the sacrifice. This is what we sing here. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. And this is what we sing of our great high priest. And the hymn goes on to talk about when Satan comes and tries to tempt us and distract us and says the truth that you're a sinner, you have no right. What do? The hymn goes on to say, teaches us beautifully, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, do we look deeper within? It says, we sing, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. And that's the gospel. We come in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving because we have no other name to come in. There is no other way to the Father except through him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. We are confessing that when we say, I come in Jesus' name. Our third reason why it's so hard to pray is we don't see others. We don't see others. The more we grasp the truth that the church is not merely an organization, but an organism. It's a living, breathing, feeling, hurting group of people that God has called out of the world to be knit together in one body that vitally needs itself. It's not a machine that we have interchangeable parts. It's a body that hurts when one hurts, that rejoices when one rejoices, and that the head is Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. When we see that, we begin to feel for each other. We begin to pray for each other. We begin to pray for ourselves. We begin to pray with each other. We see that my life isn't detached from the rest of your lives. When I sin, it hurts the whole body. When you're lifted up, that lifts our hearts up together. And we pray together. We labor together. We work together. If we just think of ourselves, it's so easy to be prayerless. Fourth, why is prayer so hard? Because we don't see our service. We don't see our service. Paul says here in this verse, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. I didn't mention the verse, but that's where I got, we don't see each other, is all of you. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Paul saw his prayers as, in a sense, his priestly service, his worshipful act, to say, I will come before God and give his due, joyfully give his due. This is my duty. This is my service. Yes, it's my delight, but it is my duty, my responsibility. We are called to this. We should see prayer as part of our service to God because we are the servants of the living God. He is our wonderful, gracious master. If you have a boss who's kind and wonderful, some may want to take advantage of that goodness, whereas others want to respond to say, I want to serve him all the better because of his goodness and kindness to me. How could I despise that? That's how Joseph, I think, saw Potiphar. And say, he's done me so well. How could I do this against the Lord and against Potiphar? He's been so good to me. And that's where we should see our Lord is so kind and good, and yet we can be so flabby and weak and just respond as, well, you know, he's kind, he's gracious. It should spur us to greater service, to a greater sense of duty. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, as he gives all of these exhortations, one of them he says, be constant in prayer. And I like the rendering better of another version. It says, be devoted to prayer. And we need to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Are we obeying our master's exhortation? Can we say of our life, I am devoted to prayer? I devote myself to praying. Not only is prayer, like I said, this blessed privilege, but it's also this solemn obligation. Listen to John Calvin as he writes in his Institutes, which he spends, I think, about 70 pages on prayer. And it's worth reading. Very beneficial. He says this, but after we have been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Father willed all the fullness of his bounty to abide, so we may all draw from it as from an overflowing spring. And if you lost him there, he's kind of verbose, but it's wonderful words. Basically goes through a long discourse and says, we have nothing. Therefore, we need to look outside ourselves to get. Where do you get it? God has said it's in Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings flow, as we just sang. That's basically what he's saying. But that's where we stopped often. We say, I have nothing. It's all in Jesus. Okay. Listen carefully. It remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him. We don't leave it there. We don't acknowledge, yes, it's all through him. We have to seek it in him. We have to go in prayers and ask of him what he has promised. Otherwise, to know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of him, and still not go to him and not ask of him, this would be as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after he has been pointed out to him. So true it is that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. You dig those prayers up that you know about, that's been pointed out to you by the gospel. We need to dig them up. We need to say, Lord, you've promised this. You've promised these great things. And it's not just an external duty obligation we have. Paul says here, I serve him with my spirit. I take that to mean he means sincerely, inwardly, whole, his whole being. That's how I serve him. And that's how we should see this duty, as encompassing our whole being, as our brother read this morning, that my heart said, I'll seek you. The whole of our being, this duty takes upon me everything. And he says, Paul says, I serve him with my spirit. And before that, for God is my witness. And this is how we carry this out, is before God as our witness, to say, Lord, you're the one looking. Jesus said, go into your closet and pray to your Father who sees in secret. That's how we carry out this duty before him with all our being, with all the earnestness we have. We give all our effort. And I am very convicted of my great sin of laziness in prayer. Laziness. Whether it's your body is not praying, that you lay down and have your time of prayer, or more importantly, your mind is not engaged. Our mind is everywhere. We think we live in the 21st century, and we have so many distractions, and so hard, and the wandering mind, and I think there's a very small part to truthfulness in that, but the bigger problem isn't everything around us. It's us. It's our hearts. It's we're distracted people. We're not gripped by him. The 21st century doesn't have a premium on being distracted and having wandering minds. Again, listen to John Calvin one more time. And this kind of just comes from me, just that this isn't new. 500 years ago, this is what he was exhorting saints, and I'm sure this was his experience at times as well. Whoever engages in prayer should apply to it his faculties and efforts, and not, as commonly happens, be distracted by wandering thoughts. And often I think we just think that's typical. We just accept it. Because it's common doesn't mean we should just accept it. Let's give all the more effort to give to our God what is appropriately due him. He says here, John Calvin says, for nothing is more contrary to reverence for God than the levity or the disrespect that marks an excess of frivolity utterly devoid of awe. In this matter, the harder we find concentration to be, the more strenuously we ought to labor after it. For no one is so intent on praying that he does not feel many irrelevant thoughts stealing upon him, which either break the course of prayer or delay it by some winding bypath. But here, let us recall how unworthy it is. When God admits us to intimate conversation, to abuse his great kindness by mixing sacred and profane, but just as if the discourse were between us and an ordinary man, amidst our prayers we neglect him and flit about hither and thither. The more generously God deals with us, gently summoning us to unburden our cares into his bosom, the less excusable are we if his splendid and incomparable benefit does not outweigh all else with us and draw us to him, so that we apply our minds and efforts zealously to pray. This cannot happen unless the mind, stoutly wrestling with these hindrances, rises above them. And that's what we need to do, rise above them. Rise above those hindrances. And if you really find yourself with a wandering mind, and you have said, I've given great effort, I've tried to seek the Lord in prayer. One practical thing I would say to you, three practical things. One, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said about prayer, so you really need to know yourself. What may be helpful to you may not be helpful to the next person. Know yourself. Really give effort to pray to him. And first, know yourself. And second, one thing that may help you, that if you know yourself, is if your mind is all over the place, try maybe for a season to write out your prayers. Discipline your mind to focus. Give him sustained thought. I would say maybe just temporarily, maybe not as an end-all, but that may be a benefit. Say, God, I'm giving effort. I want my mind to be focused. I want to think about what I'm saying to you, and I want to give to you reverence and awe. So know yourself. Second, maybe write out your prayers. Third, if you're really cold and you come to the Lord and pray, do something to warm your heart. Read something maybe that would warm your heart to him. And it may not even be the scriptures. You may say, you know what, this I find, it focuses my heart, my mind. My basic point is give effort. Don't be satisfied with a prayer life that you'd say, yeah, that's not obeying Romans 12. I'm not devoted to prayer, but I don't think I ever can be. God gives us his spirit to aid us, to help us in our weakness. And that passage in Romans 8, he says, what's our weakness? He says, you don't know how to pray as you ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And that groaning is not so much like he's groaning. He enables us then to groan. He then works in us for desires. And pray, God, would your Holy Spirit change my desires? Would you change me? The problem isn't always usually the external things. It's me. It's my heart towards you. Fifthly, why is prayer so hard? We don't see the connection between prayer and the gospel advance. We don't see the connection between prayer and the gospel advance. Paul says, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. If you simply see prayer as a duty and you have no goal in mind, it will quickly become a drudgery. You say, okay, I have to do this. But what's the goal? What's the end goal? One of the main end goals is your kingdom come and your will be done. That's what he taught us to pray. Why? That's at the heart of a lot of prayers. Look at Paul's prayers. He's constantly saying, brothers, pray for me that a door will be opened for the word to be spread, that God would give me utterance that I may speak the way I ought to speak. If you don't have prayer and gospel advanced connected in your thinking, then you don't really have a major end goal to say, this is what we're praying towards largely. This fills up our prayers. We must come together and pray because we have a mission, a cause. We have a goal in mind. Paul says to the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thankfulness. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. It's hard to pray because we don't have that vital connection between prayer and the gospel advance. Are worse, much worse. It's maybe we don't have a heart for the gospel advance. If we look down and say, do I really passionately care about his kingdom coming and the advancing of his gospel throughout this world? If you do, then you'll find yourself praying. If you don't have an interest in the advance of the gospel, then you don't have great motivation to pray. Sixthly, we don't see the end. We don't see the end. Why do we find it hard to pray? Because we don't see the end. Paul says here in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. We need to ask ourselves, what's the end? What are we looking for? Paul, what he was looking for, what he's longing for, is to see the saints in Rome. And often, part of the greatest hindrance to prayer is giving up. We just give up. He says here he's not ceasing to give thanks, not ceasing to give thanks for them, asking that he can somehow get to them. He's continually been trying to get to them. And in prayer, we need to see the end and say, I'm not going to give up. I will not give up. I'm going to ask God, and then I'm going to start knocking, or seeking, and then I'm going to start knocking. Just like that woman who, he says in his parable, who was the persistent widow who would not stop going before the ruler and saying, I want justice. I want justice. And that's what we need to be like. Not only do we need to see the major end, but we need to see our end in the sense of what's his end, our purpose in this. And sometimes we pray and pray and pray and we don't realize, you know, God's answered our prayer. He just didn't answer it the way I thought he'd answer it. Or maybe he didn't answer it the way I wanted him to answer it. We need to see God's ends for us. What's his purpose? When we pray, we want his kingdom come, his will be done is ultimately our prayer. And when we pray honestly, we want God to answer in the best way. Remember John Newton? Not his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, but another wonderful hymn by him. He gives this story, in a sense, this turmoil. We've sung this many times. Listen carefully to this beautiful poem, hymn, about prayer. I ask the Lord that I may grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. It's a good prayer. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. This inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Sometimes he's already answered our prayer. We just don't have the end in mind, his end and purpose. Say, Lord, I'm truly praying to you. And you answer it in the most amazing, wonderful, hard ways you see fit. Because I want to be like your son, Jesus Christ. We need to pray to him earnestly, having the end in mind. And not only our end, but the end of all things. If we were to have the end of all things, I think we'd find prayer a little easier. And in a sense, this isn't really a seeing problem, that we need to see the end. This is kind of more of a hearing problem. Because he's already told us the end. He's told us the end of all things. It's just we don't hear him or we don't remember. Remember what he said in Romans 8:18? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How does the story end? It ends with glory. It ends with glory. And when we have his word on it, we then can go before him in prayer, confidently, with hope, biblical hope, a full assurance that what he said will happen, even though I don't see the end, I heard about the end. I know what the end is. And Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8, he says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we don't give up. We persevere. We continue in prayer because he's told us the end. He's told us how it will all end. And we look at our God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we know, we have confidence that even though, as we sing, that sometimes his face is hidden, we sing behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, that in the face of Jesus, in the words of Christ, we have great confidence that our God is for us, even though the providences, the circumstances might be against us, so we don't give up in prayer. And finally, and lastly, quickly, our seventh point, we don't see the big picture. We don't see the big picture. I think this may be kind of at the heart of one of our problems for having a hard time praying. We're short-sighted. We have very small dreams, small plans. We don't want anything bad enough to really wrestle in prayer. You see Paul here agonizing, longing to go to Rome, to see these people in Rome. And so what does he do? He doesn't give up in prayer. He continues in prayer. Look at verse 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And you see him desiring and going. And when we see the big picture, we see the big picture of the gospel, of Christianity, of the cause of God, we then have something to agonize and plead before God about and say, Lord, your kingdom come. Your name is not honored on this earth. Your will is not being done. And we begin to pray like the great people of old. William Carey, he said this, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And that's sometimes I feel that's why we don't pray or pray like we should, is we really don't expect a lot. We don't expect great things from God, so then we don't pray earnestly, saying, God, you are a great God. You do great and mighty things. And we find that the eye problem, it's really a heart problem. It's a heart problem that we don't see our God like this. This verse, verse 8, it starts with the word first. And he says, first, I thank my God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you have read his sermons or heard them, some people would joke that he could preach a sermon on a comma. And it was partly a joke, but partly true. I mean, he could take one word and really fill it up. And some accused him or jokingly said, you know, I think Paul would be amazed at the things you find in his letters. And often it's not the case, as he may start off and be like, wow, like he gets so excited about the word first. That's just so wonderful, the word first. I'm thinking, I think maybe we're reading a little more into it than there is. And then as he progresses with his logic and argument, I realize, oh, wow, I think he's right. There's an insight there that I didn't see. And he was so excited about this word first because he never says second, third, or fourth. Paul says first, and then he never goes on. And he said Paul was not interested in simply a great literary piece of writing. He was passionately and earnestly concerned to convey this message to these people. And he says first, and then he goes on to his other important thoughts, and I plead with you, I beg you, don't come to church, don't come to this sermon and say, oh, that was a good sermon on prayer, or that was a bad sermon on prayer, but pray. Don't look at it as a piece of something to observe, how well or not well it was done. But to say, I want to pray. That's my desire, is that people would not think it's a great sermon, that people would say, I'm going to pray to God. God, I want to search my heart and see, why is it so hard for me not to pray? And see, my eye problem, the things I'm not seeing, it's really my heart problem. Open my eyes so that I would see the glories of the gospel, so that my heart would be opened to love you, and then my mouth would open up. And I would, in a kind of, as much as we can in this sinful world, naturally praise, thank, love my God. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, we come to you as your children. We often don't know how to talk to you. And we often don't talk to you. Please forgive us for our prayerlessness. And more importantly, please forgive us for our cold hearts. Please forgive us for delighting ourselves in so many other things than you. Father, forgive us, Lord, for being so short-sighted, being so myopic in our vision, thinking about our plans and our day and never even thinking, if God wills, we will do this. And if you don't will, we won't. That you are the sovereign God who is over all. And we ask that you would help these truths to really ignite our hearts, to open our mouths, and we would begin to pray to you. We'd pray to you often. We'd pray to you without ceasing throughout the day, that we would take times away like our Lord and get away from everyone and seek you in quiet and in prayer. That you would say, seek my face, and our hearts would say, we will seek your face, God. We would not just have a sense of duty, but we would be ignited in our hearts, would be aflame to love you, to worship you, to pray to you, to search out why it is that we are so cold towards you. We thank you. We praise you for this blessed, blessed privilege. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.